Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privileges that we have because of our position in Jesus Christ, knowing that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things, that is, our standing in the world in Adam, have passed away, and all things have become new because we now have a standing in grace. We are in Christ. We thank you that we can boldly approach the throne of your grace, not because of anything that we have of merit in ourselves, but because of the perfect merit of Jesus Christ, which is acceptable in your sight. Help us to recognize, as your children, that we stand robed in his righteousness this evening, having nothing of ourselves to boast of, in fact realizing that faith is the acknowledgement of personal helplessness and total dependence on a gracious and a loving God. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will have the freedom to work in our midst this evening as he opens our eyes, as he takes up the sword of the Spirit and pierces our souls, even to the very spirit, and analyzes and criticizes the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, which is the object of our gathering together. And we give you the thanks and praise and honor in advance for what you are about to do in our lives. In Jesus' glorious name, amen. With the call of Abraham, we begin a truly great adventure in the Bible in regards to what faith is all about. Now, the life of Abraham is very significant because it is the prototype of what your life and my life ought to be. There are two men in Scripture that stand as the gauge and the standard for the spiritual life. And the first, of course, is Abraham, and the other is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But Abraham can illustrate for us one thing, or at least one category of things, that our Lord can't, and that is how to fail and keep moving. The life of Abraham is a tremendous experience and a tremendous experiment in the area of faith. And of course, we will see Abraham fall. We're going to see him be set about by various tests and trials. We're going to see that he deals with confusion and perplexity and doubt, as you and I do. We're going to find that he has to overcome many of the obstacles that life hurls at us, and yet he's going to keep rising to the top. His faith is just like a cork. You can push it under the water, but it's always going to bounce right back to the top. And that's the way you and I really ought to be if we believe what God has told us. And the thing Abraham did was he kept on believing it in spite of circumstances and appearances. Now, the introduction to the section, and we did touch on verses 1 through 3 last time, but we're going to start from the very beginning. We need to recognize that what we have in the first 8 verses is the call of God on a man. And the call of Abraham and the call of God to each and every one of us is always a call to separation. And I'm going to jot that down here because we're going to see that all the way through the section. God's call on your life. When you come to Jesus Christ, when a person who has rejected Christ up to a point and then finally surrenders to the claims of Christ, that person has a call on their life from God. And the purpose of that call is separation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul quotes the Old Testament where it says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you." And of course, when we're talking about separation, we're referring to the biblical word sanctification. It's a big long word that in the original language simply means to be set apart. And the idea is always to be set apart from something and to something. And the two is always God. Now, the from may differ. As we're going to see with Abraham, there were several different areas of things that he had to separate from. But the two is always the same. It's to God first, to a personal relationship with him, and then, of course, to his will. Separation, or sanctification, if you prefer the biblical term, is a one-word summary for the plan of God for your life. If you want to summarize the will of God, this is it. Separation, or sanctification. And this is stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. "This is the will of God," Paul says, "even your sanctification." Whatever may be lacking in your life or my life tonight, whatever we may be missing of the plan and the purpose of God, sanctification includes it. It encompasses it. And somewhere along the line, if we are off the rails temporarily, if we are struggling in life, if we're having a problem in life, that problem can be summarized as the need to separate from something or someone and to God and to His purpose. It always boils down to the idea of separation. Sanctification, we should understand, is always a work of God, and therefore it is always initiated by grace. But it's realized through faith. And of course, the life of Abraham is a perfect example of the statement of Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And then he says, for we are his workmanship, or his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And what we're going to see in the three sections that we'll look at this evening is the by grace, the through faith, and the unto good works. It's all illustrated under the guise and under the principle of separation. Let's look at the first three verses where we have the first section. I'll just briefly outline this for you. The first section, verses 1 through 3, we have the call of God. And as I've indicated, the call of God is the call of grace. The call of God is the invitation, the initiation of grace. So it begins and says, now the Lord had said, and the past tense indicates an earlier occasion, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Literally, that last phrase says, you be a blessing. When God blesses us, the idea is always that He blesses us so that through us others are going to be blessed. And it's important for us to understand that when God works His will for us and through us, it's always beyond us. It never stops just with us. So you be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, we can anticipate something here, and I'm not going to spend, I'll bring it up in just a moment. It'll fit a little bit better. Let's notice, first of all, the personal application of what we see happening here with Abraham. Notice the repetition of the phrase, I will. In the institution of the Abrahamic covenant, God makes it very clear that He is the one who will fulfill it. Now, as I've indicated, Abraham is the prototype or the example of the believer used to illustrate the life of faith over and over and over in the New Testament. You find him in Hebrews chapter 4. You find him in Acts chapter 7. Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4. Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 11, over and over and over. We see Abraham being set in front of the believers as an example and an illustration of what their faith should be. And when God calls you and I, He calls us to an unconditional covenant. It is a covenant of salvation. The covenant depends on Him. What He is going to do is what He will do. What He says He will do, He will accomplish. Faithful is He who calls you, He will bring it to pass, Paul says. So the I will emphasizes the fact that all of the burden, all of the responsibility, and all of the work is on God. Again, where Paul uses Abraham as an example in Romans chapter 4, he talks about the fact that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then he goes on in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 and says, to him that does not work, but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. And that's because the work all belongs to God. As a believer in Jesus Christ here tonight, you've entered into an unconditional covenant. It's a covenant of salvation, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as with Abraham, so with us, it encompasses three things. First of all, it encompasses the man, or in our case, the man or the woman. Here it's Abram. It's also going to include Sarah, and it's also going to include Lot. when God calls in grace, He calls personally and individually. God is a personal God. His solutions are not mass solutions. Only man could be so confused as to try to come up with mass solutions. God's solutions are always personal solutions. They're always individual solutions. And only when you deal with people on a personal and an individual basis can you really change the face of a nation and the face of the world. So it starts with the man, and in this case, the man is a man by the name of Abram, and his name means the father of high and windy places. In other words, you could translate that another way, the father of nothing. He has no child, and his name is significant because it implies that he is the father of wind. Then it also includes the land. And the land, in this case, is going to be the nation of Israel, which is going to be planted in the land of Canaan. Now, when God calls a person, an individual, into a personal relationship with Him, it is always so that through that person He can reach a land. God called you to reach a land. You have been called as a missionary. You have been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to take the gospel to every nation on the face of the earth. And therefore, the moment that you surrender your life, the moment sanctification takes place in your life, God is going to begin to work through you in the gift that He's given to reach this land and ultimately to go beyond this land. Abram's life, of course, had tremendous impact in the land of Canaan in his time. He won many of the Canaanite people to a saving knowledge of the Lord. But not only is God concerned about the land that exists at that time, He's concerned with the land as it moves on and on from there. And that's illustrated in the fact that His call also encompasses the world. God said to Abraham, I am going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land, and in doing so, through you, every family on this earth is going to be blessed. And we saw last time how every tongue, every tribe, every nation is going to have representatives in heaven who are going to sing the praises and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. God's concern for the world is not only the geographic world as we know it, but it's also for the historical world. Geography changes, at least the lines and boundaries of nations change. You look at many maps and they're outdated. The face of the world and the geopolitical world, as they call it today, socio-political world, whatever you want to call it, is rapidly changing. Nations change their names. Bombay is no longer Bombay. Bombay is now Mumbai. And Burma is no longer Burma. Burma is now Myanmar. And Tanganyika is no longer Tanganyika. It's now Tanzania. And the face of the world is changing, and nations rise and fall. So God is not only concerned with the geographic world that exists, but He's concerned with the world from a historical perspective. When He told Abraham, I'm going to bless the world through you, He meant all of the world that was at that time and all of the world that ever would be. All of the peoples, all of the languages, all of the tribes, all of the nations were going to be blessed because of that one man. God reaches one man, and through that one man, He has an opportunity to reach the world, and that's His plan for you. Now, if we look at it a little bit more specifically from the standpoint of the Abrahamic covenant, there are three things that are included. There is the land, there is the seed, and there is the blessing. And these are the three provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. God says, I'm going to give you land. The land that's promised is outlined very clearly in Genesis chapter 15 as all of the land from the river Euphrates to the Nile River in Egypt. And the nation of Israel has never possessed all that land, but they will yet possess it in the future kingdom age. So we have land so that they have a place to live, a homeland. The seed, that is, of course, the crux of the whole covenant and the whole promise, because that seed, as Paul identifies in Galatians 3:16, refers to one individual, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only if Jesus Christ comes through this nation, only if He accomplishes the plan and the purpose of God, Only if he goes to the cross for every member of the human race can these promises be valid. And Satan knew that. And that's why Satan hurled every form of evil that he had at his disposal against the ancient nation of Israel, because if he could have kept the seed from accomplishing the plan of God, these promises would be invalid. And of course, the blessing is the blessing of really a twofold blessing. We can include it all in the word, because the written word comes to the human race courtesy of the Jewish nation. We have the written word tonight because we are blessed through Abraham. The seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel, has given us divine revelation. But the seed of Israel has also given us the physical revelation, Jesus Christ, the living Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so when God calls in grace, he calls with a magnificent plan. And I often wonder if many of the tears that you and I may cry when we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Scripture says he will wipe all tears away from their eyes. And that indicates that everyone's going to have some tears. And I'm convinced that those tears are not going to be so much from what we did that we ought not to have done. That's paid for at the cross. But I think they're probably going to be for what we could have done that we didn't. For the great and the vast and the magnificent plan that God had for our life when he unveils to us his ideal, his finished product, if you will, reveals to us the blueprint that he had for our life. And we look and we see how the distractions of this life and how the temporary things, how other people, how circumstances, how possessions or wealth, and all of these little things that are now gone forever, never to be revived, and yet we allowed those things to keep us from what God planned for our life. We see that time passed us by. We see that opportunities passed us by. We see that ministries passed us by. And, of course, the times when we could have grown, the times when we could have served, the times that we could have honored Jesus Christ, these things all passed us by because we were preoccupied with the things that were passing away instead of redeeming the time. And that's the great danger. And we're going to see even in the life of Abraham that there's going to be some wasted time. There's going to be opportunities lost. There's going to be failure. And yet the marvel is that he's going to pick up and he's going to press on. And that's, of course, a challenge to each and every one of us. We'll see the lamb, the seed, and the blessing amplified later. And I believe I gave this to you last week, but it's worth repeating. The lamb promise is going to be amplified further in the Palestinian covenant. Now, the Palestinian covenant is our word for it, not God's word. It's simply the land promise, and it's given in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. And, of course, also anticipated in Genesis 15, where God promises to Abraham the land that his descendants would receive. The Palestinian covenant is then followed by the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. And in that particular passage, David is promised that he will have a descendant who is going to have a throne, who is going to rule over a kingdom forever. He promises him a house, a throne, and a kingdom forever, and all of that hinges on and is contingent on a descendant of David that would live forever and ever and ever. And that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the blessing side of the provision is amplified further in the New Covenant in the book of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, and other passages. So these are going to come up later on in Scripture, and we may touch on some of them at a future point, but I just give that to you as a bit of a frame of reference so that you'll understand that what's happening here in Genesis chapter 12 is the beginning of something really big. Now, before moving away from just the call of God, and we could delve into Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we could pick it apart, we could actually spend weeks, if not months, in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, but that's not our purpose. Our purpose is to move along through the study of the book of Genesis and to draw out and to understand the main points. But we simply need to understand that while God was choosing Abraham way back then, we're talking about a man over 4,000 years ago, that God chose and from whom you and I receive blessing today. I want you to consider your life. I want you to consider the call that God has on you. And consider, if you will, some of the frustration, some of the discouragement, some of the heartache that Abram and Sarah went through as they realized that all of the promises God gave them were dependent on them having a child, and they couldn't have a child. And it kept being a point of frustration. It became a point of conflict between the two of them. It became a real sore point in their life. As you consider the call of God on your life, I want you to look two ways. I want you to look back, and I want you to realize that you're a part of this story. We're not talking about just some guy 4,000 years ago. We're talking about your spiritual ancestor. We're talking about the beginning of the family tree as far as God is concerned. And therefore, you are a continuing part of the story. You have a heritage that stretches back 4,000 years to Abraham, and certainly beyond in other ways. But that heritage calls on you and I to live up to it. The ancient Romans had a very strong idea, and of course the Japanese carry this to a certain extent, and that is that they should honor their ancestors. That they should live in such a way that their ancestors would not be ashamed of them. And I think there's a certain element of value in that for you and I as believers. For us to live in such a way that our ancestors and great men like Abraham and women like Sarah and all of the other great notable names that we read of down through the ages, they're now watching us. They're observing us. And Hebrews chapter 11 says that they are a cloud of witnesses that surround us. And there are some people that take exception to the fact that they observe us, and I don't know why. Maybe they're uncomfortable. Maybe they don't like the idea of these people actually watching us. But I'm convinced that it means that they do see us and they do observe us. But it also means that they are witnesses and testify to the fact that you and I can do it if they did it. If they overcame, you and I can overcome. If they can overcome the lust that they dealt with, you can overcome the lust in your life. If they can overcome the distractions that they conquered, you can overcome the distractions in your life. If they overcame the heartache that they went through and the trials and the testings and sometimes the horrible persecutions, then they witness to the fact you and I can as well, providing we are willing to do what they did, and that is to surrender everything to faith, to simply trust what God says, and then act on it. And that leads us to the next section, verses 4 through 6, where we see the obedience of faith. The call of God is an initiation of grace. God takes the initiative. He is the one who inaugurates the action. And then we see that there is only one way we can respond to that, providing I can write here, and that is the obedience of faith. Faith is an action word. And the obedience of the faith, as we read in verse 4, so Abram departed. The word departed is really the key word in the first 8 verses because we're talking about separation. We find it in a different form at the beginning in verse 1, get out of your country. And I'm sure that Abram felt as much at home in his country as you and I do in ours. God said, get out of your country. And He said, get away from your family. And when God calls a person to separation, it involves a lot of things. It means home. It means country. It means neighbors. It means family. It means possessions. It means many, many things. God said, get out. Now, Abram acts on the call of God, and it says, Abram departed. He begins moving in the direction that God wants him to go. As the Lord had spoken to him, the Lord had said it to him earlier. We read at the end of the 11th chapter that there was a partial obedience, and partial obedience is always disobedience. He was supposed to leave his father, he was supposed to leave all of his relatives, and Terah took Abram, his grandson, and moved to Haran. And Lot went with him. And that was not the plan of God. Now we see Abram departing from Haran as the Lord God had said earlier. Acts chapter 7 and verse 2 tells us, God appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Ur of Chaldea. Now he has to speak to him again in Haran. And it says Lot went with him. And that's partial obedience, which is disobedience. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. They apparently stayed in Haran long enough to prosper and to gain wealth. And Abram's one of these guys that it seems like everything he did prospered. I mean, if he bought a lotto ticket, he'd have won lotto. You know, everything he did, even when he stepped out of line, it seemed like he got richer for it. But the funny thing is that the things that enriched him sometimes were his biggest problem. And sometimes you and I can give thanks that God doesn't deal with us in that way. We might like to have a lot more, but it's probably better for us that we don't. They departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. So we begin with a partial act of obedience, and we end with the evidence of conflict in the land. When we have the obedience of faith, and I might just point out to you that Paul encompasses the entire book of Romans with the phrase, the obedience of faith. The book of Romans is about faith being an action word. In Romans 1 and verse 5, he says that his apostleship is to call the nations to the obedience of the faith. And then he makes a similar statement at the end of the book in Romans 16 and verse 26. We sometimes sing the song, Trust and Obey. And that's really what the entire spiritual life boils down to. We complicate it. We confuse it. We sometimes pull in all kinds of other things. But it boils down to the very simple act of trusting what God says and then acting on it. When we have the obedience of faith, as we do in these verses, even though it's incomplete, even though it may be partial, you know what? God takes the good and He'll weed out the bad. And that's the amazing thing in your life and in my life. Our life is never totally with unmixed motives. Our life is never completely on a perfect scale. We are not going to attain to perfection this side of eternity. There's always a little bit of mixture. There's always a little bit of a lack of faith or whatever it may be. God will take what you offer and He'll weed out the rest. And that's what He's going to do in the life of Abraham. When we have this act of obedience, it relates to three things. First of all, it relates to people. Abraham left behind a father that died, Terah, in Haran. He left behind a brother that died, Haran, in Ur of Chaldea. And I'm convinced that both of them died because Abraham wouldn't get up and move. It took the death of Haran to get Terah motivated to go, and then it took the death of Terah to get Abram motivated. So it always relates to people. God wants to separate you and I from certain people. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 reminds us that bad company corrupts good morals. Essentially what it's saying is that the people you hang out with may keep you from the plan of God. The people that you and I associate with can hinder us in our spiritual life. And therefore there has to be a separation. There's going to be a separation from Terah by death. There's going to be a separation from Lot because they can't get along. Sometimes the separation may be from another believer. Lot's a believer, but he's a problem. He's a carnal believer, and he's a hindrance to Abram. And therefore, God works circumstances to bring about that separation. Sometimes it's going to be a separation from his wife, Sarah, because sometimes he's going to be believing and she's not believing, and therefore while it's not a separation of departure, it's a separation of commitment. His commitment must stay true to the Lord. It's also going to be a separation from places. Not only people are a threat to us, but places can sometimes be a threat to us, especially those places that are not a part of the plan of God. We have to be in the right place, doing the right thing for the right reason. God's will encompasses those three areas. It's the geographic will of God, the operational will of God, and the motivational will of God. And if we don't have all three of them right, then we've got a problem. And there's going to be a call to separation. God's going to call to you and I on and on as we move on in our life of faith, and He's going to say, separate further. Separate further. And we're going to have to either obey or disobey and go through the discipline. And the discipline, of course, is a reminder, you won't let go. And if you won't let go, God holds out the blessing. We hold on to our things or our people or our places, and we reach out. We're very much like the monkey. You know, the way they catch the monkey is they take a coconut and they bore a hole in the coconut. And the monkey, of course, they put something nice and juicy for him to eat. And then they tie it to a tree. And the monkey comes along and he looks in. He sees what he wants to eat. He reaches in his hand. He grabs it. And he's trapped because he's made a fist. Now, all he'd have to do is let go of it and he'd be free. But monkeys don't think that way. And so he'll sit there screaming and jerking and hurting his wrist and everything else, and a person can walk right up and capture him because he won't let go of what he's got his hands on. God knows that we're very much like monkeys. Someone made the statement one time that monkeys are just a funny kind of people. Sometimes I think people are a funny kind of monkey. But anyway, we hang on to what we have and we stretch out and we say, "Why won't God let me have it? Why won't God give it to me?" And God's saying, "Why won't you let go?" And then when we refuse to let go for a certain time, we watch what we're reaching for turn to dust. When will you let go? Abram's going to have it. He's going to suffer it. And you're going to see him go through pain. You're going to see him go through anguish because he has things he doesn't want to turn loose. And the wonderful thing in it is that he just illustrates what you and I are like because we do the very same thing. So it's going to call us to separate from places. And of course, thirdly, it's going to call us to separate from things. There are things, possessions, wealth, whatever it may be, and God is saying, let it go. Now, if you stop and think about what it must have been like for Abram. Abram was the ninth firstborn son in a row. In the most blessed lineage on earth at that time, following the flood in the antediluvian civilization, in the most blessed lineage, the one God said he would bless and cause to spread out, the lineage of Shem, the father Shem passes on to his firstborn all that he has acquired, and that is Arpachshad. And from Arpachshad to the next firstborn son go the spoils, to the next firstborn, to the next firstborn, down through nine generations, and there's Abram, and he receives the double portion blessing of nine generations of divinely prospered people, and he's rich. He's a prince. And God calls him to go and live like a nomad. It would be like God calling you and I to take an ox cart and go live in Zambia or India. Now, he still carried along a lot of wealth, but you have to remember that the wealth he carried with him, that was just his luggage. That was just his luggage. He left everything else behind. He came along with some servants. He came along with some livestock. He came along with wealth on the hoof, wealth that could move, but he left everything else behind. And from human viewpoint, from human perspective, he took a step down from vast power and authority and wealth and prosperity into poverty. And the world would have looked and said, "Is this the best your God can do for you?" And sometimes the world looks at the believer and says, "Is this the best that your God can do for you?" But they don't understand. God is not in the business of giving us things that are in the process of passing away. God's plan is to give us things we can never lose. And Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary in Ecuador, was the one who said, "No man is a fool to give up what he can't keep to gain what he cannot lose." No man is a fool to do that. But only with the eye of faith can you and I see it. Now, faith is an action word. I've emphasized that. And Abraham begins to move. He departs. He travels. He arrives. He goes through the whole process. Your faith is always going to have the starting point, the ending point, and the duration. And Hebrews 12 talks about it. Christ is the author of our faith. There He is at the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. He is the finisher of our faith. There He is at the end, waiting with the crown of joy or the crown of life or whatever crown we may have won or whatever, the rewards that are going to be ours. There's the start, and that's a little bit of it, and there's the finish, and that's a glorious part of it, but the duration is what it's all about. The duration. And you and I as believers need to get the mentality that we're in it for the duration. we're in it for the duration. I hear believers oftentimes say, I want to quit. I don't want to quit. It's too exciting. It's too thrilling. I can't figure out what God's going to do next. I think it's driving Jeff crazy right now, but he's getting a little taste of how God seems to deal with me. He never tells me long in advance. People always are wanting me to come up with these long-range plans. How can I? God hasn't told me what He's got planned. We had all kinds of plans, didn't we, Jeff? In the last 2 days, they've all been shattered about 5 times. Well, we'll do this. Bang. Well, that blew apart. Okay, well, we'll do this. Well, bang. That just blew apart. And it's in the last hour. But you know what? If God wasn't the God of the 11th hour, He wouldn't be a God that you were forced to trust. Right, Trish? Find that in India? Yeah. Because you know what? He'd say, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, David. There's a guy down here. When you go down to see your brothers, I'm going to tell you, there's a great big ugly looking guy down there, and his name is Goliath. And he's big and he's scary, but let me tell you something. Got a secret weapon here. What you're going to do is you're going to say, hey, no sweat, I'll go sort this guy out. You're going to go down there, you pick up 5 stones because he's got 4 brothers, slip them in your little pouch. But when you go out there, David, let me tell you what is going to happen. You know how good you are with that sling? You don't stand a chance against this guy. He'll pick you up, rip you in two. But here's the secret. When you throw that rock, Gabriel is going to take that thing and he's going to shoot it like a marble right through that guy's bean. And it's going to be all over. So David, don't worry, because it's all taken care of. And David could have walked down there and done all that, and he would have only been lacking one thing. Faith. He would have been lacking the only thing that God wants us to have in our life. It's His only requirement for a powerful, victorious, spiritual life and a personal relationship with Him. Trust me. Now, if you want someone to trust you and you're going to build up that trust in you, are you always just going to do exactly what they think comes next? Oh, hey, I know what comes next. Wait a minute, God pulled a fast one. What happened? Where'd He go? Right? You're going to have to show them that even when it looks like everything's going wrong, you can still take it and work it out and make it work out right. And sometimes you're going to take those people like a rubber band and you're going to stretch and stretch and stretch and stretch them like He did with Abram, because he starts at 75 years old and he keeps trusting and trusting. And we don't know how much ahead of that the original call had come. It could have been 10 years. It may have been 60, 65 years. God calls him. God says, this is what I'm going to do for you. And he waits. And he waits. Pretty soon he's waited 10 years maybe at this point. Pretty soon he's waited another 10 years. Now he's 85. Then he waits another 10 years. Now he's 95. Pretty soon another 5 years. And this guy has waited for 35, 40, 45 years, and God still hasn't done what He said. Now a lot of people throw in the towel. And a lot of Christians throw in the towel because they say God isn't doing what He said. And I'll tell you something that helps me. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. It tells us that Abraham dwelt like a pilgrim in the land of promise, in the land God said, I'm going to give this to you, you and your descendants are going to possess this, and yet he lived as a vagrant, as a pilgrim in the land of promise. Why? Because he was looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. And you know what he finally realized? That city can't fit in this world. I'm not going to see it till the next. And I'm convinced, and this is something that gives me a lot of encouragement in prayer. I have a lot of prayers that I have prayed for years. I have things that I have prayed for 30 years. And I'm still looking for them. 30 years, consistently, sometimes daily, sometimes moment by moment, praying and praying and praying and praying. And you know what? I haven't seen it yet. I see inklings of it. Little assurances of it. But you know what? God may only want to give it to me on the other side. And if He does, that's okay, because think of it this way. Every promise He fulfills on the other side lasts forever. Every promise He fulfills on this side only lasts till it's over. What if it's going to be over for you and I in a year? Boy, isn't it important that you and I get everything we want? What are you looking for? Are you looking for a nice flash home or car? Are you looking for a mate? Just that guy or that girl that'll just be everything you always wanted and then turn into problems and everything else? What do you want? Suppose you got it tonight and tomorrow morning you walked into the doc and he said, I'm sorry, I don't know how to tell you this, you got a year or less to live. Well, all of a sudden, that thing you couldn't live without, you're going to die without. because you're going through the valley of the shadow alone. But you know, when you pray and you pray and God says, I will fulfill the desires of your heart. And you just take Him at His word and say, hey, whenever you're ready, here, there, or later. On the other side, that's fine, Lord, because it's going to last forever. And that gives me a lot of encouragement. Faith is action, and when Abraham begins to move, it involves three things. First of all, it involves liberation. The very act of movement in faith sets you free. Jesus said it in John chapter 8, verses 32 to 36. He said, if the Word sets you free, or you'll know the Word, and the Word will set you free. And then He said, if you know the Son will set you free. He'll set you free indeed. Liberation is always, because you see, we're hanging on to that thing and we're that monkey with our hand in that little coconut and we're saying, oh, I want to get free, but I can't let go. I want to get free, but I can't let go. And I know Christians and they just sound like that. It's like they're singing the monkey song. And the minute we finally let go and it seems like it breaks our heart and it's just, it takes everything we've got, but all of a sudden, you know what? We feel liberated. The burden is gone. The weight is gone. The chains are off. And we're free. There's always liberation. The second thing is that there is power. There's power that comes with liberation. And the third thing is there is learning or growth. Now, I want you to see these in the words that we have. Abram left where? He left Haran. And Haran, translated, means the dried up or the withered place. You can spend your life in a withered place. In John chapter 15, in the great section on abiding, Jesus said, if you're a branch and you are connected to me, but you're not abiding in me, you're not fellowshipping with me, you are going to be cut off from fellowship and you're going to wither. And you can live a withered experience. But you can be liberated from that withering experience by turning loose of it and moving on. And that's exactly what Abram did. And when he did that, where did he come to? It tells us that he came to Shechem. Shechem in the Hebrew speaks of the shoulder joint, and the reason is because the shoulder was looked at as the place of power. So it has the idea of power. And he came to the place of power. And it says that he went as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. Moreh means the teacher. It means that there is growth taking place. It means there are things being learned, and it means that the person that is learning those things is growing, and that's what happens with faith when faith does what it's supposed to do in Scripture, and that is move. The Christian life, the life of faith, is called a walk. I don't know about you, but a walk implies progress. Remember I gave you those seven things about walking recently? Means we're moving someplace. We're going step by step. We're advancing in a direction. We have a destiny and a destination. Partial obedience is always costly, and of course it tells us that Lot went with him, and Lot is going to be a headache to Abram until finally they're separated, and even after they're separated, he'll continue to be a headache. We also see that the Canaanites were then in the land, and who are the Canaanites? You remember them? Go back to the curse of Noah on Ham and on his descendants, Canaan. And Noah was looking way down through the corridors of time, and he was saying there's going to be a day when Canaan are going to be a great curse to the children of Israel, and they're finally going to be conquered. And through the entire story of the children of Israel, the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, are a curse to them until they finally are set free from them. That brings us to the last section, verses 7 to 8, the blessings of power. When God initiates in grace and we respond in faith, we enter into blessings. So verses 7 and 8, we have blessings. And the blessings are the blessings that come with the increase of the power of our faith. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord, and we're going to stop at that point. The blessing of power implies spiritual progress. The spiritual progress begins with and intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. And you'll remember that Jesus, in John chapter 14, verses 21 and 23, talks about those who are obedient to His Word. If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. And if you are obedient to My commandments, I will reveal Myself. I will manifest Myself to you. And My Father will love you, and I'll love you, and we'll come and make our home with you. What does it take for you to have that kind of a relationship with God? One simple thing: obey what you know. Don't worry about what you don't understand in the Scripture. Just obey what you know. God holds us accountable for what we understand. You simply trust. If someone asked D.L. Moody one time, what do you do with all those passages in the Bible you don't understand? And he said, I just trust them. Pretty simple. I just believe that God means what He says, and the fact that I don't understand, it's not a real problem, because who has to do it? You may not understand everything about the last days, about the rapture of the church, about the tribulation period, about the second coming of Christ, about the kingdom age. You know what? No one on earth does. It's not a problem, though, is it? Because God's going to do what He said He would do. We simply need to believe Him. The second thing that happens with an intimacy with God, and this is where we see God appearing to Abram in a personal appearance. This would be an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to that, we see a spirituality in the world, because Abram starts building altars. And the amazing thing about the life of Abraham is that you can actually outline it by the altars that he built. In the ancient world, if you had traveled through the land of Canaan, you would say, well, Abraham's been here because there's an altar. I can see the evidence that he's been here. And you know what? Whether you realize it or not, you and I are building altars, or else we're leaving empty memorials. You remember the son of David, Absalom, who was so proud of himself and convinced of his own greatness? He built a monument, a tomb for himself. And I've seen it. And it's still there. And you know what? It's empty. The guy that it represents isn't even there. He's not even there. And why? Because he had no genuine memorials, and all he could do was fake it. And that's the way a lot of people are in life. Empty memorials are all that's left of their life. He built an altar, and an altar indicates not only an act of worship, but it indicates an act of witness. We're going to see that people in the land, some of the great princes in the land, become believers because they look at this strange man, Abram, that came out of nowhere, and he's walking with this God that you can't see, and yet it seems so real and so tangible, and it makes such a difference in his life, and he has such poise, he has such calm, there's such peace in this man's life, and they were drawn and attracted to him, and they said, yeah, that's what I want. I want whatever that man's got. And people will see and say the same thing in your life. The third thing is that there's going to be a spiritual discernment in your life. And that spiritual discernment is illustrated by where he put his tent. See, Abram understood, maybe not as well as you and I do, because he was many thousands of years ago, but he understood that we have to be in this world, but we're not to be of this world. And so he pitched his tent, and the very word tent indicates temporary dwelling. He was a pilgrim, a nomad. And it's between these two places. Over here is a place called Bethel, and over here is a place called Ai, and right there is his tent. And it indicates discernment. It indicates what some have called spiritual common sense. Spiritual common sense, like common sense anywhere, isn't very common, is it? Bethel, translated, means the house of God. And it is a picture of fellowship. The house of God. To abide. We studied abiding in John chapter 8. It's the idea of abiding in His presence, in faith. Ai, not a very nice place. I wouldn't have wanted to live there. It means dung heap. Now, you may have lived at a place like that. I've known a few places that I would equate with that. But see, it's a picture of the world. What's Paul tell us in Philippians chapter 3? I've counted all things dung that I may win Christ. He said the very best that the world has to offer, it's just a dung heap without Christ. All it is something that is going to stink. All it is something that is worthless. And he said, the best thing to do is to just flush my life of it. And that's where the Apostle Paul had to let go so that he could gain. He said, that I may win Christ. He said, I can't hang on to all of this acclaim and all of this renown and all of this wealth and all of this power that I have. I can't hang on to that if I want to win Christ. Moses made the same decision. You remember in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, Moses considered the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. The greatest power and empire in the world, the wealth of Egypt, defies our ability to understand. Ancient Egypt could have bought and sold Australia several times and not even missed the pocket change. The wealth of some of those ancient empires defies description. The wealth of Israel later under Solomon defies description. He had an income of something like $200 million in gold, and that was just his trading change. He housed the temple on the inside of the Holy of Holies. The entire thing was something like, I can't even remember the figures, a couple of hundred tons of pure beaten gold. We can't even comprehend the wealth that some of these people had. But Abraham understood something. This is the world as it really is, and this is what life's really all about. Fellowship with God. And he said, I have to be between because I have to learn to keep that balance. I have to learn that I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world, and I have to keep facing the right direction. And that's the application for you and I. If we're going to fulfill God's call to separation, it's going to mean that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. We're going to have to keep ourselves in the Word. We're going to have to keep following His plan and His purpose. And we live in a world that is very corrupt and becoming more corrupt all the time. Don't agonize over it. It's the way it has to be. Evil has to run its course. It's going to continue. It's going to get worse and worse. But you and I are simply to keep walking by faith and living in relationship to God. And as a result, we're going to understand separation. And that's what we need to study when we resume. After I get back from Zambia, we're going to study sanctification. Just wrap all of this up, bring it all together. While I'm away, Jamie's going to take the class on Sunday morning, and Will's going to bring you a double session study, if you want to call it that, on each of the Thursday nights. He'll be here two Thursday nights in a row to bring you a connected study, and then we'll be back. So I'll see you Sunday morning, if you're here Sunday morning. If not, I'll see you when I get back. And if I don't see you when I get back, or if I don't get back, I'm sure I'll see most of you in eternity. So let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for Abram. We thank you for the marvelous change that you made in his life, illustrated by his name. From Abram, the father of high and windy places, a very pompous sounding title for a man who's a father of nothing, to Abraham, the father of multitudes, the father of many nations. And Father, in the spiritual realm, he is the father of all who believe, which makes him our spiritual ancestor. Help us to learn from the study that we've seen this evening. The call of separation is so great and so wonderful and so promising. And yet, Father, it's so difficult for us sometimes to surrender and simply trust you and to let go of all the things of this life so that we can come apart from the world to your plan and your purpose. So we can continue to live in the world, but not of the world. So that we can not only receive the blessings that you have for us, but become a source of blessing to the land and the world around us. I pray, Father, that there will be encouragement and edification in the things that we've studied to each and every one of us this evening, as we'll be challenged to realize that you are faithful. What you've said, you're going to do. Help us to participate in that by being a living witness of it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.